What is the order of salvation? What are the events that take place? You know, we have all these theological concepts. How do we put them all together when it comes to salvation? And when we do, I am of the persuasion that there is a cooperation, okay, that goes on even when we come to believe. It is ultimately our faith. Okay, but obviously God is working. He initiates. He is bringing this faith about. And before I do, though, I just wanted to give a brief presentation concerning systematic theology in general. Okay, now we talk about puzzling pieces. All right, puzzling pieces. It's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? Puzzling. What? It's puzzling, isn't it? You know, it's puzzling. Puzzling, is it an adjective or a verb? Couldn't it be a? It could be a verb, right? You could be puzzling. You could be putting puzzles together. See, this is the kind of interpretive stuff that happens in Scripture all the time. As a word is used, and well, it could have a couple different meanings depending on the context. And so you have to give it a little context in order for you to understand it. So, you know, adjective or verb, you know, is it, you know, confusing pieces? It's puzzling pieces. You know, it's confusing. You don't understand it. Or is it a verb, putting pieces of a puzzle together? Either one could be conveyed in that phrase. And so that's, you know, now that's your own language. That's the English language. That's the one that you grew up with and is familiar to you. And you still have these kinds of issues, right? Misunderstandings happen between people because one person hears it one way and another person hears it another. So we'll come back to this. I'm going to give it a little context and then we can talk about it. But when we talk about systematic theology, we first have to begin with the revelation. And the revelation, according to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's that phrase, many portions, that is interesting here that I want to focus on. God didn't give it just all at once. It didn't fall out of the sky as a textbook with all of it put in order. Okay, he gave a little here, he gave a little there, through this person, through that person. Many portions were involved here. Many pieces of the puzzle, okay? So we're talking about God giving these many portions, and when we think about it, there's a specific term used by theologians. It's called biblical theology, and it's when you go to the Bible and you kind of look at things, you know, book by book, all right? And you look at, in the context of Jonah's day, the book of Jonah, how would his contemporaries have understood that book, okay? And as you do that, it yields these little theological points, okay? Lots of them, all kinds of theological points. Well, he talks about Christ coming and God speaking through Christ, so there was still yet another portion yet to come, okay? Came through Jesus Christ. But it's interesting what Jesus had to say about himself. Yes, he was responsible for a portion, but it wasn't completed by the time that he departed from this earth. What we read in John 16 is that I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So there was more to come. Jesus was going to say them. He says, I have many more things, but he was going to say them through the Spirit. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So there were many more things, many more portions to come, and we see that reflected in the New Testament. So again, more books for us to mine for those puzzle pieces. Then we come to Acts chapter 1. We see basically the same reality reflected in Luke's introduction to the book. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What does the word began imply about the book of, or the gospel of Luke?
That's the first part.
Okay.
It was a
and what does it imply about Acts?
It's a continuation.
Yes. So what he began was reflected in Luke, and what he continued to do and teach through his apostles, through the revelation that came through them, is also included there. It's all the revelation of Christ. It's all the revelation of Jesus. but it came in many portions. So this would encompass the statement back in Hebrews could be applied, at least in principle, to the New Testament as well. Well, then we have these statements. Okay, we've talked about many pieces, many portions. But then we get to Matthew 28, and before Jesus departed, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Okay, so in that statement, he's not emphasizing all the different parts. He is, in a sense, "all that I commanded you," but there's unity in that he says all. It's looking at all the parts as a whole, okay? And of course, Paul speaks in terms of, to the Ephesian elders, he speaks in these terms as well. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So there is this element of, yes, we do need to look at the books and all the pieces individually, but then also comprehensively as a whole, okay? And when we stop and think about that piece by itself, what does it tell us?
Not much.
You can glean a little bit from that, right? It's green, there's some blue in there, there's some red, and there's some yellow. What exactly is it, a piece of? We don't can't say precisely. But we do need to put it all together, because the piece by itself is somewhat nebulous when it's taken away from the whole. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." So, yes, there is the mining of the pieces, and I'm sure that is in view there. But there's also this element of putting it all together. And you could put it all together wrong. Okay, you can put it all together wrong. Three obstacles to the process of putting the portions together. Putting all the little pieces together, okay? For one, we don't have a picture to work from, do we? We have all these pieces. We go to the Bible and we read it and we get all these pieces, but then we have to put them together and we don't get to cheat by looking at, oh, well, that's this color and it goes over here where the blue and the green and the red all converge over here. No, you have to do so without the little helper there up in the corner. Then there is the reality that we don't have all the pieces, right? Do we have all the pieces? Has God told us everything? Yeah. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. We're not under the law. I'm not implying that, but we do see that there are some things that God has not revealed, and we are responsible for the things that he has revealed. Okay, we are responsible to put together the things that he has revealed. So, sometimes we're missing a piece, right? Sometimes we're missing a piece. Now, we could look at that and say, I know what that piece is. What is that piece? It's a nose. What? Okay. So, he's missing his nose. And so we can kind of get close to what that piece is, but whoever sees that coming? Okay. We don't really know the specifics. We can deduct that, well, yes, it's a nose. But, look around the room. How many different noses are there in the world? Okay. So there's a lot of different noses. And that's not the one his mother gave him. Okay, but this is kind of leading me into my segue, and that is common pitfalls. And the one of the common pitfalls is the fact that sometimes we don't really want to know what that piece is, do we? We find out what it is, and we'd rather take it back out, right? We just want that void left in there. Okay, so that's one of the pitfalls to doing systematic theology, is sometimes we find a piece and we put it in its place, and we really don't like it. Okay, we really don't like it. Let's talk about some other ones. There is this tendency to just take one piece and treat it as the whole. Cults are very good at this, right? When you look at a cult, it really kind of comes down to maybe one or two key verses. And they then reinterpret the whole scriptures in light of those verses. One of my professors at Prairie, he was actually deceased at the time I took the class. He had recorded all these lectures, and they were still using his lectures. But at any rate, I watched him, and he told this story of a, and he's I'm assuming it's a fictitious story. I don't think he, if it was a real story, he didn't use names. But he was speaking about this this preacher, this pastor who was a Baptist, and he was always preaching on baptism. And no matter where he went, he could find baptism. And so one of his congregants, you know, at one point finally just, okay, we got to do something about this. So he says, you know, why don't you preach out of the book of Genesis? You know, you always preach on baptism. Doesn't matter where you're at in the Bible, baptism comes up. And so he says, why don't you go to the book of Genesis? Start in Genesis 1:1 and work your way through. And so he's like, okay, fine. I'll work my way through Genesis. And of course, the congregant is sitting there thinking, great, you know, we're not going to hear about baptism today. Okay? So then he starts out in Genesis 1:1 and he gets to that verse where it says, and I saw the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters. That reminds me. And of course, he went right back into baptism. That is a danger. It's a very real danger. And it's a mark, I believe, of immaturity. But also, you know, again, it's easy to get stuck on one thing and just kind of use that as your monocle to look at everything that you see in the Bible. It just seems to color everything, and you see it everywhere. Another way is to just take all the pieces and, okay, is that a puzzle? Yes and no. Is it really beneficial? Do we know what it is? No. So you've harvested all these pieces and you've dumped them all together, but that really isn't putting it together in a comprehensive way that makes sense, okay? We need to move from this, avoid both extremes, this extreme and that extreme. And then there's this. I don't know, is this how you put puzzles together? This person does. Have they put the puzzle together? They probably, you know, kind of. No, I'm sure they thought that they were just on their way to put the puzzle together. But there are those who do theology that way. It's like, well, I got all the blue pieces and I put them in a pile. And look, you know, it's just, you know, I'll shotgun you with all these pieces. No, that isn't systematic theology either. You haven't put it together in a logical way, a way that people can see it fitting together. It's just piles of similarly sounding or similarly colored, in this case, verses, if you will, truths, okay? So we want to move beyond that and be more detailed, more comprehensive in the way that we do theology. We want to put the puzzle together, okay? We want to put the puzzle together. And we want to put the puzzle together. Again, we don't have a picture. And we don't want to obviously start with or stop with one piece, nor do we want to stop with four pieces, okay? We want to put the whole thing together. And so when we do, again, God hasn't given us all the pieces. But when we do, he has given us enough of the pieces to understand the big picture, okay? Some of the details are left out. Now, when we look at this picture, we see enough. There's enough pieces for us to understand what's going on there. What's going on there? Yeah, that's the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, right? I even got my Spanish accent going on there. So, yes, here they are. They show up, and the Indians, the natives, are speaking to them, and we can gather that. So enough of it is put together for us to understand, okay? Similar situation here. You know, we have a picture, and some sort of dock. They're loading trucks and, you know, what, circa 1930 or 40. We see enough of the picture. That's what God has given us. Okay, he hasn't just given us a pile of pieces. No, he's given us pieces that fit together. He hasn't given us all the pieces. We need to bear that in mind and be careful not to assume more than what he has given us. But neither do we want to assume less than what he's given us. Okay? Neither do we want to assume less. So, puzzling pieces, adjective or verb? Yes. Are you puzzled? Are you confused? Oh, my. We're going to be putting them together. We're puzzling. Okay, we're going to put pieces together. That's what systematic theology is. Okay, biblical theology, mining for the pieces. Systematic theology, putting the pieces together. So, puzzling the theological pieces of conversion. I put part one. I hope I can get through it. But we are going to look at conversion and with this idea of, okay, what we see reflected in Scripture is a cooperation. Okay. Now, we've been in Romans. We've been talking recently about being dead in Adam. That's the end of Romans 5. And now in Romans 6, we see that we are alive in Christ. Okay, there's been a change of situation. There's been a reversal. And the question becomes, what is the, you know, the order of operation here? How does this come about? Okay, lots and lots of details concerning salvation in Scripture. How do we put them together? Well, some people put them together this way. Okay. What am I talking about there? We've talked about it. Yeah, we get zapped. Okay, see, yeah, that's our little vernacular here at Southview. We talk about them as we're talking about people who believe that regeneration precedes faith. Okay? God zaps you, you're converted, and you know, there's this instantaneous turn on a dime. That is not what is reflected in Scripture. That is putting the pieces of the puzzle together in such a way that it leaves many out, okay? And we need to incorporate all of the data concerning this. So, you know, very simple way to view how salvation happens. God makes you believe, okay? He believes for you. And so in the end, there is no cooperation in that view, okay? You cooperate because God, all right, he just zapped you. What we do see is Scripture that emphasizes that, yes, there are those who are dead in Adam. There are those who are alive in Christ. And in between those two realities, okay, is there is this reality that God intervenes on behalf of those dead in Adam to bring them. He helps them to come to conversion. Okay? They're not saved yet, but they are being drawn. Okay? Instead of zapping them, it's better characterized as a warming. Okay? He is drawing them. He is warming them to the truth. He is bringing them to a point where they can believe. Okay? He's bringing them to a point where they can believe. Now, let's start over here with the dead in Adam. We've seen much of this in Romans. I think all of this occurs in Romans. That should be heard. What is it? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Should be hardened. Hardened to the gospel. Or hard. I guess hard. Hard to the gospel. Anyway, they're unrighteous. Okay? They're unrighteous in their deeds. That's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 is all about. Okay? They have demonstrated themselves more than unrighteous. Through Adam, they are an enemy of God. Okay? They were born in a state that would produce unrighteousness. They are living in sin. That it is a way of life. Some are more dominated by others, but they are all living in sin. There is none who seeks for God. Very clearly stated, Romans 3:11. Helpless. Okay, they cannot change their state. They are in a helpless state. There is none who understand. They are enslaved to sin. And the only grace they experience is common grace. Okay? God feeds them. God restrains evil. He prevents them from becoming all that their nature would want to blossom and manifest itself as. And at this point, they're just experiencing either his wrath as we saw with the abject pagan in chapter 1, or his forbearance, okay? God is more tolerant with the moralist because his flesh is not as manifest. They are not only restrained, I shouldn't say that, but they are guided by conscience, okay? Some were guided by the law, the Jew is guided by the law, but primarily conscience there. And then they are hard to the gospel, okay? They are hard to the gospel. So that's the picture of the dead in Adam that we see. Well, what happens when God helps you? Well, let me first say, this person who is in the middle where God is helping you, you notice he's not running in one direction or the other, okay? He's standing still, okay? There's a reason for that. It's because, in a sense, he's at a crossroads, okay? Doesn't mean his nature has changed, but it is a unique state. He is not exactly like the person who is dead in Adam. And he is definitely not like the person who is alive in Christ. There are some things going on there that are kind of like both. Okay? Kind of like both. And he has a decision to make. Will he continue in his rebellion and go back to being merely dead in Adam? Or will he repent and believe? Okay? And be made alive in Christ. That's where this individual is. He's still unrighteous. He's still an enemy of God. But instead of living in sin, there's an acute awareness of sin. Okay, why? Well, you get down a little bit further. Instead of just the conscience operating, we also have the spirit convicting. So there's conviction operating in this person's life. Instead of there being none who seeks for God when he was dead in Adam, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. He's being drawn to God, okay? Whereas before he was helpless, Scripture says that God helps, okay? We're going to look at these verses in a moment. There are none who understands, but then we have this category of people that God calls enlightened, and yet they stop short of salvation. Okay, and then we have, they're still enslaved to sin. Instead of common grace, though, we have prevenient grace, grace that precedes. Okay, that's what prevenient means, grace that precedes. Precedes what? Okay, yeah, conversion. Okay, salvation that precedes conversion. Rather than God just tolerating and forbearing these people or even pouring out his wrath on them, this individual is experiencing his love. God is drawing him, okay? God is reaching out to him. And then we have give ear to the gospel. So these are people who are hearing. These are people who are listening. These are people who are learning, all right? Well, what is the biblical data that would have us insert this into our diagram here? Well, in John 6:44, we have God, Christ speaking of something, okay? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So something is happening. He's no longer in this category, but neither, he hasn't come. No one can come to me. Okay, there is a coming to Jesus, but there's something that must precede that coming to Jesus. There must be a drawing, and that's what he speaks of. He describes this further as being taught. So it's an internal reality going on in the individual's heart. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, so there's this pre-conversion work that takes place. This is perhaps, it's one of three key passages regarding this reality. We have this statement at the close of chapter 5, Paul starts, he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching it to a church, okay, if it gives you any idea of what kind of church, Paul was felt Corinth was. They were people who, many of whom needed to hear the gospel. And he gets to chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." What is he talking about? Well, he goes on, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He is pleading with them to come to Christ. But the help that he's naming here in context is preceding that reality, okay? That help that he is speaking of, the one that can be received, do not receive the grace of God in vain. They were receiving this help, but it could miscarry. It could stop short, okay, of what God intended it to accomplish in their lives. This help could be rebuffed, okay, and therefore was in danger of being vain. This is another key passage, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Let's stop there. This is the Arminians' favorite passage. And you can see why. Because when they read this, what do they think it's teaching? You can lose your salvation. Okay? And if you understand, or if you look at it from one angle, you could make that assumption. If you think it's either black or white, and there's no middle position here, you're either dead in Adam or alive in Christ, then yes, you would agree with that. But if there is this reality of this pre-conversion work where God is working in the person's life and yet it can be rejected, okay, then it makes sense that this isn't talking about a saved person. But yet, he speaks of them as being once enlightened. This sounds much like John. This sounds like many passages that talk about being taught of God. Okay, God working in the heart. These people were once enlightened. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit is convicting them. They're around the people of God, presumably. Well, clearly these individuals were, because they were mingling among the Hebrews. Okay, these Hebrew Christians. And so they were experiencing the Holy Spirit kind of corporately. Okay. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then they fell away. What happened? These people weren't saved at all. As he goes on to say, "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it." See, there was some, I would say, special grace going towards these people. Unique grace. Grace that those dead in Adam do not receive of. "And brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God." So there are those who respond to this rain that falls upon the ground, so to speak, this special grace. But some do not. "If it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Again, we have this person who's in the middle, and he could go either way. How is he going to respond to this special work of God in his life? Okay. We hear this statement, speaking of this pre-conversion work in the book of Acts, chapter 26. Paul says this, "And when we had fallen to the ground," he's recounting his conversion, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.'" So he wasn't saved. What was this goading? What's a goad? Okay, a little prod to do what? get the cattle to move, right? To get the goats or whatever the case may be, to get them moving in the right direction. So what was happening? God was doing something to move Paul in the right direction. He was goading him on. And yes, it is interesting what he says. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. But what is perhaps more interesting to me in light of the way some people view salvation is what he doesn't say. He does not say it's impossible to kick against the goads. Okay, it's not impossible to kick against the goads. Paul was lingering. It's referring again to that in between where it's possible to resist, but it's also possible to believe. It's also possible to yield. Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So just that idea of resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting what he's trying to do in your life. Now, these are clearly unconverted people, and yet the Spirit was trying to do something in their life, and they were resisting it. Okay? Now, this is a good companion verse for what we saw back here. When we saw those who have once been enlightened, we concluded in this passage that they were those who gave all appearances of being saved. They were responding positively to the work of the Holy Spirit for a time, but then ultimately abandoned ship. They jump ship, they turn back, they go back, and their latter state is worse than the first. Now we have this verse later on in the book of Hebrews where he uses the same word, but in a positive way, with people he believes have responded appropriately. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured. Okay, they had endured to this point. He has every reason to think that they're there. Lots had abandoned ship. But they were staying the course. After being enlightened, he's looking at them and he's concerned, no doubt about that. But he's encouraging them in light of their past endurance after being enlightened. Okay? He sees this as a reality both in those who turn back and those who press on. Okay? So that enlightenment applies to both. He says, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, but we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So again, just that idea that enlightenment applies to both those who turn to him and those who turn back. Again, you know, one of those passages that reveal this reality, the parable of the sower and the soils, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. When the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. These are those who are hardened, right? I mean, there's just no chance for this seed to take root. It sits on the top of the soil. That soil is packed. It's right next to the road, and the birds of the air come along and just eat it up. Okay, it never penetrates these people. These are people who are, strictly speaking, dead in Adam, hard to the gospel. But then we have two individuals that aren't so hard. It says there, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So they do receive the word. They, for all intents and purposes, take it in. They taste of the word of God, as Hebrews describes. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, fall away. He is describing what these people in this in-between look like. Okay? They're still unregenerate, but there's some positive things coming out of their encounter with the Lord, with his word. And in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So they too spring up, if you will. There's something there to look at. You know, the implication is that the seed took to the ground. Okay, it wasn't like that hardened soil. But there was still something wrong in the soil. There was a lot of weeds in that soil. And the weeds came up and it choked out the word. Brought no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. What is so interesting about this last group is how he puts the locusts in the heart of the individual. The individual made a choice. The difference here was the individual and their heart response to the word and the work that we've just had described to us at length that God is doing in some people's lives. They do receive this with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. There's that emphasis again on endurance, like we saw in Hebrews. That ultimately becomes the test of these things. When you look at this God helps you segment of humanity, okay, this segment of a person's life, perhaps. It could be short, it could be long. We think about the book of Hebrews, and we think about those that we have seen come and go. I'm not talking about people who, you know, have decided to go to another church or move to another area. I'm talking about people who just, when you look at their life today, they have nothing to do with Christ. They have nothing to do with his people. And yet, there was a time when they were sitting up front and they were giving the amens and they were doing all those things. And that went on for years, right? Went on for years. Well, what was going on? This was all going on right here. There was a work being done. And that's what Hebrews warns about, is that he's talking to this group and he's worried about them. Even though they've endured for a long time, it's like, well, there's some bad signs here. And he points a few of those out. Don't be like those people that have fallen off. This exhortation, okay, that is given specifically in the book of Hebrews, has this area right here in view. He is talking, his great concern is that everybody that he is speaking to be alive in Christ and not be those who are dwelling here and ultimately turn back to where they used to be. I don't know how to account for the book of Hebrews if this isn't the truth, okay? If it's back to that slide, I'm not going to get there, but if we look back at that slide where God's just zapping you, okay, then the book of Hebrews doesn't make sense. We can't really account. There you go. You know, where is this group that has just been described in Scripture who has the they've been enlightened, but yet they can turn back? If you're a Calvinist, if you're a high Calvinist, you're a five-point Calvinist, I don't know how you can account for that, okay? It's impossible to account for these passages, and, oh, go ahead and get me back to where I was. Thank you. Is that my last slide?
No.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. It could be. Real quickly here, I want to touch on these, and I'll pick up here next week. But we talk about when God helps you. I'm going to deal with this side of things and move this direction first, and then we'll get back to those who continue or turn back, continue on in rebellion. When we talk about the conversion, again, all this is, this little star right here is conversion. Okay, there is a point in time where you pass from death unto life. I'm not saying the salvation's a process here. There is a moment where you pass from death unto life. There is a moment when you repent and believe, and then God's salvation kicks in. This is not, technically speaking, salvation. These are not saved people yet. Okay, you are not saved until you repent and believe. So, then we move to conversion. This is where salvation takes place. And I want to touch on this because so much of what we see over here relates to these two realities and specifically repentance. Okay? Specifically repentance. So this is Paul. He's relating his message. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say those in the same breath, and he saw them as related concepts. There is a change of mind, okay, yes, toward God, and there is faith directed in our Lord Jesus Christ. But this nature of repentance is clarified later by Paul. Here again, he's recounting his testimony to Agrippa, and he says, rescuing you from the Jewish people, he's relating this vision and what Jesus, the content of Jesus' message to him on the road to Damascus. He says, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn. That's the word convert. Turn from sin to light. I'm sorry, from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. There is a turning involved. There is a decision involved. There's a rejection of this and an acceptance of that. To turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So there's a turning involved, and faith is one side of that turning. There's a turning away and a turning to. How does he describe that turning away as he goes on? So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, this is his message, both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, those are Jewish regions, to the Jews, and even to the Gentiles. So this is a Jewish and a Gentile reality. That they should repent and turn, again, convert to God. This is that repentance towards God. Okay? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, what did we talk about last week? Very quickly. What did we talk about last week? We're in Romans 6. What's the key theological term of Romans 6? Starts with an S. Sanctification. Okay. And sanctification, there's a positional, there's a practical or a progressive. There is the perfect sanctification when we stand in God's presence. And when we think about progressive sanctification, which reality does it relate to? Repentance or faith? It really relates to both because you can't really divorce these two. But which one in particular does progressive sanctification being? We are made more and more holy, more and more like Christ. Which reality, repentance or faith, does that most relate to? What's the? What? Repentance. Okay. Now, this is what I wanted to say, and so when we look at how there is an element of cooperation here, I hope that came through tonight, that there is a definite element of cooperation here. At the end of the day, we are repenting. We are believing. But obviously, God has done a lot to make that happen, to see that happen, okay? I want to be careful with the word make, okay, because he doesn't make you believe, ultimately. You can turn back. But what I wanted to say here is that this repentance, there is no way on our own that we would keep our repentance. There is this change of mind that takes place, but then in sanctification, God, through various realities that I don't want to get into because of time, through the process of sanctification here, through salvation, he brings about that repentance. He, if you will, makes it stick. He makes it a repentance that is without regret, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So this cooperation starts before we are saved, but then it continues on. And as the book of Romans points out, because God is involved in the process, and there is this irreversible aspect once you are converted, okay, then God will see that repentance through. Progressive sanctification will happen. Okay. It will happen. It is an irreversible process. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Andrew. We don't know. And are you thinking specifically when it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance?
Yeah.
Right.
You're in that state for a period, and then you arrive
at that. Yeah. And we're going to talk about that more in the second part of this. But, you know, we don't ultimately know where that point is. God obviously knows. And, you know, we shouldn't be surprised if they never come to Christ. But, and that's the warning is there, because it's a very scary position to be in, that your friend's in there. It is. And the warning is definitely for him. And the warning is there. He's talking to people who are still lingering in this area where God helps you. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 there, on the day of salvation, this is a limited time offer type thing. On the day of salvation, I helped you. So God isn't going to prolong that season of prevenient grace forever. And they are to be warned that, you know, God withdraws this, he doesn't necessarily have to bring, you know, extend it again. Could he? Sure, he could, but it doesn't mean he will. And it actually seems to be the exception. In fact, I don't ever read an exception, but yeah, we don't read of one. But we don't know where that point is. We don't know, we don't know all the, again, we're just dealing with the pieces that are there of the puzzle. Yes?
Yeah, just to piggyback on what you're saying, I think he should be warned. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You know, so, I mean, ultimately, we don't know, but we continue to pray, continue to warn. God knows where those lines are, but we don't know.
Right. They exist. They definitely exist.
Yep.
And that's where the warning comes in. Yes. Yes, Matt.
Does everybody get a chance to move from the dead in Adam column to the God helps you column?
No. No. I talked about this last time back in Romans 3:11 when we talked about prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, very clearly from the first three chapters of Romans does not apply to everybody, because some people are being given over. You know, some people, yeah, never. Again, and I'm trying to think of where we see that, how I made that point previously, but it doesn't seem to be something that is extended to everyone. Yeah. Yes. That's a good question. Very clearly, there is a limited extent of this. This is a unique work. It doesn't happen to everybody. For instance, it doesn't happen apart from the Word of God. So where the gospel has never been preached, this isn't happening. Okay? No one can come to faith apart from the Word of God. So if the Word of God has not reached that person, then the Holy Spirit isn't working in that person's life. The gospel has to reach them in order for them to be drawn in that way, for sure. So, there's none who seeks after God. You know, that's it. That's Romans 3:11. There's none who seeks after God. So there isn't a seeking that's taking place in some people. And for some people, that opportunity never comes. So, all right. Well, we'll go ahead and yes.
Can a person in the middle now be brought to that position to hear the gospel? Right.
Well, yeah, definitely. I mean, they're giving ear to the gospel. Well, yeah, what I was saying was is that they were asking whether or not this, if this work happens in everybody's life who's ever lived. You know, because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So did he extend this to everyone? And I would say no, he doesn't extend it to everyone. Yeah, some never experience that work that's going on there. It is a unique work. Yes.
I want to say there is a rejection of some light. I mean, there is common grace.
Well, exactly.
I mean, there is rejection in there, and he doesn't let them go because they have rejected the light that has been given to them.
Certainly. Yeah, there's that element already. This is unique work, but yes, there's the revelation of creation that is already rejected. Yeah, and ultimately, I mean, step back into eternity, okay, before the foundation of the world, everything that existed in the mind of God, it was going to unfold just that way. So God knows all, not only what is possible, but, you know, or what happened, but what could have happened a trillion, trillion times over, okay? So, all right, well, we better take some prayer requests.